I'm going to tell you right now what I'm going to do. I'm going to state a principle. I'm going to illustrate it. We're going to see how Paul teaches it, and then we're going to apply it to our lives. Here's the principle. In order for news, good or bad, to be effective, that news must be heard. Here's the illustration. One of the books that I am currently reading is entitled Army at Dawn, The War in North Africa, 1942 to 43. Sounds scintillating, I know. I've checked. There are several copies available on Amazon. You can go get it, but I would only recommend it to the most ardent of historians. It did, however, win a Pulitzer Prize for History in 2003. It tells the story of the Allied offensive against the Axis powers when the U.S. finally entered World War II after the bombing of Pearl Harbor. It made sense to launch an attack against Germany and Italy from North Africa, what Winston Churchill called the soft underbelly of the Axis powers. You see, by this time, the enemy had focused its attention on England to the west and Russia to the east. While they did have forces in North Africa, to include highly decorated and feared Erwin Rommel, known as the Desert Fox, the enemy was considered weakest there. So we, the Allies, launched the offensive in North Africa in November 1942, landing at various sites across the western and northwestern shores, from Casablanca to Iran to Oran to Algiers. There was then to be a mad dash east to Tunisia. Now, you have to understand that fighting a war then was a lot different than one now. Today, we have almost instant access to news. We're given daily body counts and battle details in the evening news and our conflict, ongoing conflict, for example, in Afghanistan. But then, you know, 60 years ago, 70 years ago, absent cell phones and embedded reporters with instant wireless access via sat phones and laptops, communications with headquarters depended on laying wire, which was often destroyed by enemy air attacks. So that news was slow to arrive, sometimes by courier, sometimes not. Good or bad news. And as a result, quickly changing battle plans sometimes never made it to troop commanders. In fact, the first half of this book talks a lot about those communications and logistical nightmares, those challenges. At many points, the author, Rick Atkinson, talks about how certain companies or even entire battalions of soldiers would attack based on yesterday's news, not knowing that plans had changed, that while they were attacking, everybody else was retreating. The news of changed plans, listen, never made it to, quote, the people who needed it most. As a result, in the first few weeks of battle, casualties totaled tens of thousands, over 20,000 in a two-week period of time. People who needed the news most didn't get it and were killed, wounded, or captured. Again, the principle. News, especially good news, is only good, it's only valuable if it is heard. That is an important point in the text before us this morning. We're continuing our study of the book of Romans. Paul has spent a lot of time explaining the good news. This is really good news. Good news of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. We now find ourselves in the middle of a three-chapter section dealing with what I have called the Jewish problem, the fact that many, in fact, most Jews, God's chosen people, had not or were not responding to the good news. Begs an important question. Maybe it hasn't been heard. Most of them had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They were not saved. This forced Paul to answer some questions over the last couple of chapters. You remember the primary question, has the Word of God failed? The Jews are not being saved. Has God failed in his promises, his Old Testament promises to the Jews. Paul's answer has been twofold. First, chapter 9, he said from the divine perspective, they haven't been saved at this point because they were not chosen to be saved. But chapter 10, from the human perspective, they've not been saved because they have not believed. We've looked at that the last couple of weeks. They sought to establish their own righteousness through keeping the law. That is, they rejected the good news, which Paul reminded us is this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So here it is: whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is some really good news. Salvation comes simply by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are people who in the enemy camp who desperately need to hear that news and believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. Good news. But news is only good and valuable if it is heard. Leads to some further questions. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe the reason the Jews haven't believed is because they haven't heard the good news. And maybe, he says, even if they've heard it, maybe they didn't understand it. Paul answers those questions along with this necessity of hearing good news to produce faith in our text today. It's in Romans chapter 10. Let's back up, starting in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. It says this: for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. It must be heard. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, says it again, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Well, first Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. We need to follow Paul's thinking here, his argument. Let me trace it for you with following outline as we're going to make our way through this text. And as I said, and as I did a couple of weeks ago, we're going to apply it to us because there are some significant implications for us today. The outline looks like this: the gospel must be heard. But hearing the gospel does not guarantee faith. Be that as it may, we can say it again, faith comes by hearing, which leads to some obvious questions that need to be answered. Have the Jews heard? Have the Jews understood what they've heard? And have they believed? Start with the gospel must be heard, verses 14 and 15. In the context, Paul is talking about why the Jews as a people were largely not being saved. He said back in verse 2 of this chapter, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Instead, verse 3, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness based on their own knowledge. But verse 4, they got to understand that Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. Believes what? He then spent the next several verses talking about what must be confessed, what must be believed. Jesus is Lord, that is, he's God in the flesh. He was crucified, buried, and raised the third day. And because of all that Christ has done, that is, by his heroic efforts, not our own, but by his heroic effort, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Which then leads naturally to verses 14. If faith in the gospel is required for salvation, then it only makes sense that the gospel must be heard. Simple question for you: when you were saved, was it the result of hearing the gospel? Well, of course. Paul makes this point with a series of questions in a very logical flow. I put them on the screen for you. You can just kind of see the process. How then will they call, if this calling is necessary for salvation, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And secondly, how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? Which leads to the next thing, how will they hear without a preacher? And lastly, how will they preach unless they are sent? Paul describes here a chain of events that is necessary for the salvation of people. You see, he gave us the universal principle. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But people can't call on someone they don't believe in, and they can't believe in someone they've never heard of. And the word about Christ cannot be heard unless someone preaches it, and no one's going to preach it unless they're sent to do so. Each question begins with a how, proceeds, he actually kind of proceeds somewhat backward there. You could turn it around and say this: preachers must be sent, preachers must preach, unbelievers must hear, and they must believe and call on Jesus. That's the way it works. You got to hear, they got to call. And now I know immediately you're thinking, well, you know, I've heard of people who became Christians simply by reading the Bible. That's true, but then even the Bible became the preacher, and someone gave them the Bible. Now, the word preacher here is an important word, and I got to define it, because I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that's what you are. But the word actually speaks of a herald. That is one who proclaims. Again, a couple of important ideas. We must not think of the word the way that we use it today, especially in the South. In the South, we think of a pastor, the one who stands up on Sunday morning behind a pulpit and runs his mouth, as the preacher. That is not what Paul is talking about here. Get Scott out of your brain. All right? The word simply refers to someone who is given authority by another to go and proclaim news. In other words, the preacher or the herald is simply proclaiming a truth that has been given to him with the authority to go and proclaim it. If, for example, you're a herald of a king, the herald would go under the authority of the king and proclaim a message from the king. In this case, the herald has the authority of the one who has sent him, namely Jesus. You see, Jesus said to go into all the world, it's the passage that the dean read, and preach or proclaim this good news. See, news is only valuable if it's heard. So really, a herald refers to anyone who proclaims or shares the truth of the gospel. So again, it's not a pastor, all right? Not the evangelist in Ephesians chapter 4. It's not someone with the gift of evangelism. It's anyone and everyone who shares the gospel. Here's the truth I need you to get, okay? Everybody in this room who knows Jesus is supposed to be a herald. You're supposed to be a preacher. Means when you share the gospel with your son or your daughter or your coworker or your roommate or your classmate or your neighbor, you're acting as a herald, a preacher of the truth. As heralds who have been sent. This is Paul's point here. As he often does in these three chapters, he now quotes an Old Testament passage to support what he's saying. He's trying to demonstrate this continuity between the Old and New Testaments. It's not that God's word has failed. He's doing exactly what he said he would do all along. And he quotes Isaiah 52. He says, how beautiful, look at your feet, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Those verses actually in their context in Isaiah are quite wonderful. Look at them with me. It says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion, down to verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Now, that's the full quote there. The message the heralds brought was to the Jews, back in Isaiah, was to the Jews, and it was the good news of their soon coming deliverance or a release from captivity in Babylon. This was really, really good news. The same kind of good news, only infinitely better, that the messengers of the gospel bring today. I've got good news. I've got good news of your release from captivity in sin. I've got good news for you. Salvation is from our God. He reigns. It's the same message. Interesting to think about, though. Feet aren't usually viewed as beautiful, especially in the culture of this day. It is how you got around, using your feet, and as you traveled on dusty, dirty roads, you arrived with smelly, dirty, sweaty feet. That's why the task of washing feet, the feet of guests, was considered the most menial of tasks and reserved for the most lowly servant, think Jesus in John 13. But here, Paul says, those are beautiful feet when they carry good news. Can you imagine the couriers come and they make it to that company that was getting ready to advance and said, I've got some news for you. Everyone else is retreating. That would have been good to receive that news. Good news. Good news. News is only good if it is heard. That's Paul's main point. The gospel must be heard. Leads to the second point. Just because the gospel is heard, however, does not necessarily mean it will be received. Does not mean it will be believed. Hearing does not guarantee faith. Remember, Paul is answering the Jewish question, why have they not been saved? His answer in chapter 10 is they have not believed. He's now made the point that the gospel must be heard in order to be believed, but he says, but hearing doesn't guarantee faith. I wish it did. Don't you? That you could just share the gospel with someone, they would fall on their face and repent and say, this is incredibly good news that I've been looking for all my life. To us as believers, the gospel seems eminently rational and reasonable. It seems to us the best news we've ever heard. Sins forgiven. We've been reconciled to God through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son. That is incredibly good news. Eternally life-changing good news that many choose to reject, to include most of the Jews at this time. They did not heed. That is, they did not submit to this good news. It's important to catch what Paul's saying. Again, he's answering the Jewish question. He's suggesting here that this process that he just enumerated has been followed. Preachers were sent. They preached. The message was heard. So where's the breakdown? Here it is. The missing link in the chain was faith. They did not believe and call on the name of the Lord. But point three, you have to understand, this is the way salvation comes, through faith in the word of Christ. See, here's this train of thought. Salvation comes by hearing and heeding the gospel. The gospel has to be heard. Preachers have to be sent. And they have been, he says, by Christ. They have to proclaim good news so that people can hear. They have been. People have heard. But verse 16, they've not believed. Be that as it may, he returns to his thought. The message, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This word that Christ commissioned to his heralds, and this word that is about Christ himself. That's the way salvation comes. Okay, it makes sense, which begs some further questions. Okay, Paul. So salvation is by the work of Christ on the cross, not by our good works, even the good works of attempting to keep the law. We get that. Okay, so this word of Christ, the gospel, must be proclaimed in order for people to hear it. So, hey, here's a question. Question number one. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe the Jews have not heard the gospel. How about it, Paul? Have they? Verse 18, he asks it. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? That's it. This must be the problem. Paul's answer, indeed they have. Quotes verse He quotes Psalm 19, a passage, an interesting passage to quote. It talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God, but he applies it here to speak of the availability of the word of God to them. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, certainly, Paul is using a bit of hyperbole here. He doesn't mean that every living Jew had at this time heard the gospel, but this is what he means. Enough of them have heard to be able to say, as a representative group, they've heard. No excuse. Not hearing is not the problem of widespread Jewish unbelief. Let me say that again. Not hearing is not the problem of widespread Jewish unbelief. Here's my question. Is that the problem in our day among the people we live with? Widespread unbelief. Everybody agrees with it in the United States of America. Is it because they have not heard? Say, so, well, you can turn on channel 17. It's what he said. Have they heard? Question number two. Maybe they've heard, but they haven't understood the gospel. Paul asked it this way, verse 19. I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? They didn't understand what they were hearing, right? And then Paul goes on to answer the question from both the law and the prophets. From the law, Deuteronomy 32. He says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. What is... Paul uses this passage prophetically and applies it to their present, to this current situation. Here's his point. Here's your question. So you think the Jews have not understood the gospel, right? That's interesting. Because those who are not a nation, that is, those who are not God's chosen people, that is, Gentiles, they're getting it. They're understanding. They're believing the gospel. So you think that those without understanding are understanding and those with understanding aren't? I don't think so. The truth is, they know. They know what was prophesied in the Old Testament. Paul is quoting the Old Testament over and over to prove it. This inclusion of the Gentiles and this stubbornness of the Jews was prophesied. They knew it. And Paul is suggesting they knew it. They just didn't like it. He goes further, verse 20. Yet another quote from Isaiah as he moves to the prophets. And Isaiah even goes further. He's very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, meaning the Gentiles. Remember chapter 9. They weren't seeking a righteousness, and yet they attained it. And I became manifest to those who did not ask for me, Gentiles. This would have infuriated the Jews, but it was true. They had heard, they had understood, but they had not believed. Why? Implied question number three. Why then have the Jews not believed? He jumps right to the answer, verse 21. But as for Israel, he, that is God, says, and this is another quote from Isaiah, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Why have they not believed? Even though they have heard and understood the gospel, he says, because they are a disobedient and an obstinate or a stubborn people. Now listen to me. Don't you for a moment take that as an anti-Semitic statement. Don't you for a moment think that God is done with the Jews. He is not. We're going to get to chapter 11 soon enough. They have not been saved because they have not believed. That's the text. But now, let me close our time with some application, some significant implications of the text for us in this room. Implication number one, and I would suggest it's not even an implication, it's a direct teaching of the text. The gospel must be heard for people to believe and be saved. Say that again. The gospel must be heard for people to believe and be saved. You know, we all like that old saying that runs around every once in a while, offered by German philosopher Heinrich Heine. We don't know who said it, but we like it. It says, show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. That's what we busy ourselves doing. I'm going to show you my redeemed life. I'm going to show you what a good guy I am. And then we like another old saying, this time of St. Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words when necessary. That's cute. He's saying, I get it. I'm not stupid. I understand that our actions must back up our message. That's true. But I want to say to you that that saying, listen to me, is patently false. You cannot preach the gospel without words. The gospel must be articulated. I am fearful that this kind of thinking has given us permission to live really, really good lives and never open our mouths. Your lifestyle may prove the viability of what you are saying, but you must say it. Now, immediately you're thinking of 1 Peter chapter 2, I know, which says this. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of his visitation. That's a good verse. See, it says we got to live good lives among the pagans. That's right. That's what it says, and it's true. But it comes in the midst of declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. Declaring his praises. You are light. Share the gospel, and they will slander you. But because your good life backs up your witness, they will glorify God on the day that he visits them. NIV has us, mistranslation. The day that he visits them with salvation, your life and verbal witness, he is saying, will be used by God. Folks, I've said it this way before. No one, listen to me, mark it down, no one will be saved because you're a good guy. Nobody. Because you're a nice girl. Even if you are a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, no one. People are only saved one way, by their faith in the gospel, faith in the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. You must share the truth of the gospel. Lifestyle evangelism, so-called, is only evangelism if you move from lifestyle to evangelism. Sharing the message about Jesus. Now, yes, I understand that today we have a number of means available to us to be able to articulate the gospel. It doesn't necessarily have to be by verbal proclamation. But don't you dare leave it to the TV or to the internet. I still believe that sharing it from your mouth is most effective. Yes, I understand that today people are literate and you can hand them a tract. You can use the internet through such social media as Facebook or YouTube or even texting. But even then, in those electronic media, there is content that is shared. Listen to me. Here's what I mean by this, and I think you'll get this. No one will become a Christian because they receive a text from you that says, I'm a good guy. No one. You must share the truth of the gospel. Use every available resource you have. The gospel is central. It must be preached. It must be heard. It must be believed for people to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Second implication, the gospel must be shared by heralds, that's us, commissioned to proclaim it. It's related to the first one, but we typically look at this passage and think of pastors and missionaries, you know, professionals. It's their job. That's why we pay you, Scott. You preach the gospel. We think of the Sunday morning context as the place to bring unbelievers and let the pastor preach the gospel. Take him to a crusade and let a Graham preach the gospel. And I'm a huge fan, okay? Don't misconstrue that. In his book on lifestyle evangelism, author Joe Aldrich describes this process like this. For many, evangelism is what the pastor does on Sunday mornings as he throws the lure over the pulpit, hoping some fish in the stained glass aquarium will bite. The layman's job is simply to herd fish within the reach of the big fisherman. Week after week, the pastor evangelizes the evangelized. You bring them in, and I'll throw out a single hook, and maybe I'll snag one. Incidentally, he goes on to say, this pastor's people will grow weak on a diet of evangelistic sermons, unable to witness effectively about the reality of the full-orbed gospel, that's lifestyle evangelism, in their own lives. This will help you to understand, by the way, our philosophy of ministry at Alliance. We strongly believe that the church gathers on Sunday mornings primarily for believers. Primarily for believers. For worship, for fellowship, for prayer, for service, for discipleship. And then we leave, we scatter from here for evangelism and service. Which is why I don't preach salvation messages week after week, sing 27 verses of Just As I Am, and wait for some fish to respond. I preach God's word to God's people, build up the saints, and then we together are to go out as heralds, verbally proclaiming the gospel message. Implication number three, while we proclaim the message of the gospel, there is no guarantee that our message will be received. That's what the rest of the passage says. There's no guarantee that our message will be received. The hearers, you see, have the responsibility to respond to the message. To respond, listen to me, I want you to focus in. To respond is to be saved. To refuse to respond is to be lost, unsaved, and damned. So here's a question for us. Do we really believe that? Do we believe that people without Christ are hell-bent toward an eternal destruction? I mean, if we don't believe that, we can, you know, we can go to work tomorrow and make our 8 or 10 or 50 bucks an hour and save it and spend money on ourselves and go on vacation and let people die all around us. But if we believe that truth, then we must proclaim it. Just a side note, our responsibility is to share the truth of the gospel. Their responsibility is to respond. God's responsibility is to save people. You see, I believe if we keep Romans 9 and 10 in proper perspective and faithfully share the gospel, we don't have to lay awake at night wondering whether or not we said it rightly enough, passionately enough, clearly enough. Yes, we should be trained. Yes, we should do our best to present the gospel clearly. But in the end, God must open their hearts to respond to the message, and they must respond. You see, Romans 9 and 10 clearly describes everybody's job description. I share, that's my job. They respond, that's their job. He calls people to salvation, that's his job. Well, just let everybody do their job. Faith comes by hearing, in whatever process that takes today. Saving faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. I close with this thought. Every once in a while, you will see, I used to serve in a church that had this. You'll go visit a church. Maybe your home church has this, students. It'll have a sign at the exit that reads something like this: you are now entering the mission field. I like that. I agree with that. We must share the message of Christ. Folks, we must. Either that, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In fact, this is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to enter into a time of a very specific and definite prayer. You see, here's the problem. Statistics, studies show that after 24 hours, you remember 5% of what you hear. That's very encouraging to me as a teacher. 5%. What that means is tomorrow you're going to go to work or school. You might stay at home and work, and you're going to forget today. You're going to get busy at work or home or school, and you should, but you're going to forget. You're going to forget that your boss or the guy sitting in the cubicle next to you or the girl sitting in the desk across the aisle or the waitress or your neighbor needs desperately to know about Jesus. You need to know a little bit more than you're a big tipper and a nice guy. So here's what we're going to do. As we frequently do at this church, we're going to have a time of prayer. In fact, I'm going to ask the elders and their wives if they would come. I don't think we told you ahead of time. I ask them to come and stand here at the front. Elders, wives, go ahead and make your way to the front if you do that now. And I'm going to ask for you to consider praying for one of the following three things. Number one, I'm going to ask right now for the Spirit to impress on your heart someone who needs to know Jesus. Okay? You say, I don't know any non-Christians. That's another problem. But someone who in your life who desperately needs to know Jesus. And I want you to pray for them. Secondly, I'm going to ask that you pray that God would give you the boldness to share Jesus with them. Thirdly, because I hate to miss an opportunity when we have the elders at the front who would love to pray for you, it might be that you have another need, whatever your need is, financial, relational, sin, whatever, and you just want someone to pray with and for you. That's why they're here.